Well, let's pray just before Lyndon comes and reads for us. Let's pray as we stand. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are alive, and we thank you that you have spoken by your Spirit in your word. And we pray that you would take your word by your Spirit and address us personally today. We pray for each one of us individually. Please meet with us. Speak to us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit.
Tonight's reading is from the book of Hosea, starting at chapter 11, verse 12, and that can be found on page 916 of the Church Bibles. That's Hosea chapter 11, starting at verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds.
Thank you very much for reading, and thank you for keeping that passage open. It is a tricky one this week. It's a difficult passage, difficult to understand and difficult to stomach, I guess, after several weeks in this prophet, whose message is mainly one of doom. It's not a message of doom primarily to us. We have to remember that we're dealing with a particular historical context. Here is God's people Israel, the northern kingdom of the Old Testament people, about to go into exile because of their sin. And we're looking back at a case study in rebellion to see what it was that they did wrong and why God was so very angry at them. And then we will, at the end of the sermon, have good news that doesn't come to them, actually, but comes to us because we come so many years later, the other side of the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. But it is a sobering chapter. It is an ugly chapter. This has been a pretty ugly book, actually. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you know it's a book that gives us two powerful images of God's intimacy with his people. God is like a husband to his people as his wife, the intimacy of marriage pictured there. And yet we've seen it's an ugly picture in Hosea because God's people are the adulterous wife, the whore. We've seen a couple of weeks ago that God is the father and his people are his son, his children. Another picture of a wonderful intimacy. But again, it becomes an ugly picture because Israel is the prodigal son, the son that wanders off and has nothing to do with his father anymore. And here again in chapters 12 and 13, we come to an extended picture of what was wrong with this nation as they turned their back again and again on their faithful husband, on their loving father, and invited God's judgment on themselves. And in some ways, this goes over themes we've looked at already in the book, especially when we had our long section from chapters 4 to 10. Many of the same themes return. But I want to try and pick out what's distinctive about these chapters. And I think one of the things that we see over this week and next week is that second chances are not enough. Human sin is so serious that we need more from God than a second chance or a third chance or another go. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've needed second chances. Maybe at work you've messed something up. You say to your boss, look, can I just try that one more time before you sack me? I promise I'll do better next time. Or you've messed up badly in a relationship. You say, look, give me another chance and I'll get it right next time round. Well, we're going to see in this chapter that God has given them a second chance, but second chances aren't enough. And in fact, failing the second time round when you're given second chances puts you in an even worse situation than when you failed the first time. My comedy illustration, this is the only bit of lightness and comedy in what, as we see, is going to be a pretty uncomic chapter, is my favourite Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Some of you know and like Calvin and Hobbes. I love it because it basically captures kind of 4, 5, 6-year-old, however old he is, just exactly right. My godchildren, when they've been that age, have been exactly like Calvin. And there's an episode when it's snowing, and Calvin has got some work due for his teacher, some project, and he basically procrastinates and doesn't do it by the end of the holidays and has to go back to school. And you see him that morning, full of remorse, wishing there was a second chance. And he opens the door of his house and he finds it snowed outside. And there's so much snow that school is cancelled. And he gets the second chance that he needed. And he's extremely excited and he's relieved because he's off the hook. He's got all the time he needs to finish his project. Except that, being Calvin and it's snowing outside, he spends the whole day playing in the snow and making snowballs and towers and all kinds of igloos and all that kind of thing. And then you see him on the day at the end of his second chances. And he suddenly realises that he's got to finish his work and he's spent the whole day forgetting and it's bedtime. And his regret and his realisation of the situation that he's in as a little kid shows you that failing the second time round, when you had the chance to sort it out, well, it's even more serious than at the beginning. Here is a couple of chapters about the second chance that Israel was given, but they failed in. And we see at the end of this that second chances are not enough. I'm going to take you through chapter 12 quite slowly, looking at everything, then chapter 13 a little bit faster, so we know where we're going. And in each case, in chapter 12, three times we have a cycle of the mess they were in and a picture of the God who gives second chances, who redeems. The mess they were in, a God who gives a second chance. The mess they were in, and God who gives a second chance. That's the pattern as we go through the last verse of chapter 12 through chapter... the last verse of chapter 11 through chapter 12. So look with me. Chapter 11, verse 12. Here's the mess they were in. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Judah was the southern kingdom. And you might think there's a bit of hope here, a bit of good news. But actually, it doesn't last very long. Because by verse 2 of chapter 12, the Lord has an indictment against Judah as well. So that the two halves of the country were out of sync in terms of their rebellion. Israel was worse earlier, but Judah quickly catches up in sin and both are in trouble. So chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Judah according to its ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Here is a nation that is in trouble. And we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, some of the elements of their rebellion. It was both that they were guilty of evil in this case, lies and deceit and falsehood, but also that they went into alliance with the wrong people. Instead of turning to God for help, they turned to Assyria and they turned to Egypt, these enemy nations, to help them. Well, so far, so typical for the book of Hosea. But then we get this little paragraph about the God who redeems, the God who gives second chances, the God who changes people who are rebels to bring them to him. And it is the story of what happened to Jacob. Chapter 12, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Here is the story of Jacob, their forefather. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, the three fathers of the Jewish nation. One of their great heroes they look back to in history. And Hosea reminds them that Jacob was who he was because of the God of second chances. You can read the story in Genesis chapter 32, if you want to turn to that later. But Jacob started off life as a bit of a trickster, a bit of a usurper. In fact, he was a usurper right from birth. When he came out holding on to his brother Esau's heel and grabbing for everything that his brother had. And he outsmarts. His very name means usurping. He usurps people. And Jacob Jacobs Laban, he Jacobs Esau, he Jacobs everyone. And he tries the same thing on God. He tries to get from God his own way. And there is this amazing passage in Genesis where Jacob meets somebody that's described firstly as a man and wrestles with him overnight. But as he goes on, it turns out that this man with whom he's wrestling is supernaturally endowed with strength. And he butts one of Jacob's joints out of joint just by touching him. And Jacob is very humbled by this encounter. And afterwards, the place where it happened is called Peniel, which means the face of God. And it turns out that in this strange encounter with the man with whom he's wrestling, actually Jacob, unbeknownst to him at the time, has encountered God. God who might well have killed him. For nobody can see God's face and live. And yet here was Jacob's encounter at the place called the face of God. We didn't actually see God's face because it was dark, happened during night, and the angel's off before sunlight. But it's an encounter with God which could have destroyed him, but actually changes him. He is humbled, he is changed, and his name is changed in commemoration of what happens. From Jacob, meaning usurper, to Israel, the father of the nation. And this was a great moment in their history that told them that God is a God of second chances. Even in their own patriarchs, their own fathers of the nation, he was a man who deserved to be destroyed in this battle with God, but instead was changed, was given a second chance, was the father of the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Hosea recalls those events of what happened with Jacob and draws the application for the people of his day. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. I think that idea of holding fast is a play on, actually, on Jacob's story as he came out of the womb grasping onto his brother's heel. And Hosea says to the people, will you hold fast? You seize God's blessing the way that Jacob wanted to, by being humbled and being changed by the God of second chances. So their sin, their evil, and a story from their past about the God who gives another chance, who changes people, who redeems people. Then we get the same thing all over again. Verse 7. Here's the problem, the mess they were in. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labours, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Here again is the sin of the country. And here it's a two-sided thing. It's a sin of their immorality, false balances, oppression, corrupt trading, and lies. And again, it's the consequences for their relationship with God. They're rich because of iniquity, but their richness turns them away from God in smug self-sufficiency. That they prosper because of their sin, and in their prosperity they think, I do not need God anymore. Ephraim has said, but I'm rich, so I found wealth for myself. In all my labours they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. You may know that this image gets picked up in the book of Revelation as Jesus pronounces his judgment on the church in Laodicea, who says to himself, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and need nothing. Not realizing that he is poor, blind, pitiable, and naked. And because of their iniquity, they prosper. Because they're prosperous, they turn their back on God. Another indictment. But again, it's followed by the news that God is a God of second chances, God who saves and redeems. Verse 9, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. So here is a flashback, not to the book of Genesis, where we had the story of Jacob, but to the book of Exodus, where God's people were oppressed under Pharaoh, used it for slave labor, and the Lord their God saved them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He delivered them from tyranny and brought them to himself, guided them through the desert as they lived in tents, provided for them, the God of rescue, the God of redemption. You see the cycle as it goes through chapter 12. Their sin, and then a flashback in their past to God's salvation. Their sin, and a flashback in the past to God's salvation. Then we have it one more time. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions through the prophets, gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilead, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Here is a reference to their idolatry. Sacrificing in the unorthodox places to any kind of god that they've chose to worship. The gods around them, the Baals, false worship. So much so typical. We've seen much about that already in the series. Their sin. But another flashback to God's mercy on them. And this time we get both together. We had the story of Jacob, then we had the story of the Exodus, and now we get both. Double whammy of God's rescue. Jacob, here's the story of Jacob, fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. There for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he was guarded. God was good to you in the past. God is good to you. Here then is a story of their sin side by side with God's rescuing goodness. And how do those two things fit together? Could be a couple of ways, couldn't there? It could be, can you see how awful it is for you to treat God this way, given how kind he has been to you? Could be that. And we've seen that already, haven't we? He's been kind to you as a husband, and you've prospered, and yet you turned your back on him. He's been kind to you as a father. He taught you to walk, he led you, he spoon-fed you, and yet you turn your back on him. It could be that he was kind to you, your forefather Jacob. He was kind to you in the Exodus, but you've turned your back on him. It could mean that, but I think there's more even than that, because the author is saying not just he was kind to you in the past, but that gives you basis for knowing that you can come back to him now. He is a rescuing God. He's a God of second chances. That is the point of verse 6. Return. That's the application of the Jacob story. Therefore, by the help of God, return. You've seen him rescue you. He will rescue you. Come back to him. Come back to the God who brought you to himself in the Exodus. Be brought back to him. But This is a people for whom second chances are not enough because they persist in rebellion. They do not turn back. And that's the tragedy, isn't it, of Hosea and where it comes in the Bible storyline. Here is a prophet warning people of the terrible danger they're in before the exile happens. You are in enormous danger. God is about to judge you. Turn back. But they didn't. And they went into exile. The second chance, the last warning, wasn't enough. And actually, Hosea knows already that it's not going to be enough. Because chapter 12 goes like this. Israel's sin and the God of second chances. Israel's sin and the God of second chances. Israel's sin and the God of second chances. And then it finishes with verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Second chances aren't enough. Because you spurn the second chance. You will not repent, and so God will judge you. And then into chapter 13, and we see, the references to God's goodness all but evaporate, and the reference to their persistent sin multiply. Chapter 13, I'm going to read it through and comment as we go. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Now they sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them work of craftsmen. It's said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. See, here's a particularly poignant image of their persistent rebellion, because it is the image of idolatry, and idolatry specifically in the form of a calf. They go to the metal worker, they make metal images. Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. And that is a particularly poignant stab at them, because of the original calf that they made. When was it in their history that they committed this most infamous of acts of idolatry? Answer: just after God had rescued them out of the land of Egypt. So it's taking the theme of the second chance, God is the God who rescues you, and then showing them what they did with that second chance in history. God saved you, and you made a calf and worshipped that. I don't know if you remember what it was that they said about the calf that they'd made back in the book of Exodus. Actually, they took upon their lips the words here that are supposed to be the words of a second chance. Here is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Should be words of hope, but turned into words of idolatry. Then you may know that later in their history, King Jeroboam made two golden calves and repeated the idolatry. Where did those golden calves get made? Well, one of them at Bethel. Bethel, the place where God had dealt with Jacob. See, by talking about a calf, he's talking about the rubbing in it, rubbing their faces in the fact that they haven't dealt well with precisely those two second chances in their history that Hosea takes them back to. What did you do at Bethel? The place where God gave you a second chance. You made a calf there, an idol there. What did you do with the news that God was the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? You took those words and you praised the calf with them. Do you see that even God's compassionate character isn't enough for you? Because you twist it and use that to worship another God. Therefore, he says, chapter 13, verse 3, they shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes away early. That's an image to stir in your head. We're going to look at that next week. It's come once in Hosea already, again here, and it's going to be relevant to next week's sermon. You'll just be a passing mist. Then we get again a message of God's second chances. I am the Lord your God, verse 4, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Besides me, there's no Saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So it's just like Laodicea. I'm rich. I need nothing. I don't need God. I'm full. I don't need anything. I don't need God. He is a God of redemption and second chances, but they persist in rebellion. And therefore, point three, our third point on our handout, therefore, death will be the end of them. And this is a pretty grim chapter, and it's a chapter full of the languages of the covenant curses of the first five books of the Bible, of the law. These are the curses that God had promised would come on them if they broke his covenant and turned away from him as their God. And they are horrific. I don't think they're exaggerated. It's what we know in history about the behavior of the Assyrian army in conquest lines up exactly with some of the horrific images here. This is the kind of things that the Assyrians did to people. The Assyrians who would soon come and march on Israel and take them off into exile. I'm going to read it, and it will need little comment. It's pretty grim stuff. Verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7. So I am to them a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall on them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where is now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, her sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son. At the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Here is a picture of Israel as a child that's going to be stillborn, because it's before the days of cesarean sections, and he's not lined up the right way inside his mother. It's going to be a tragedy. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from the death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. His fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It will strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. A hideous picture, but not an exaggeration from what we know in history of the behavior of the Assyrians in battle. Sometimes people find chapters of the Bible like this and they complain about God. It's a favourite, isn't it, of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, to list some of the horrific images in the Old Testament and say God cannot be morally good because of judgment like this. We'll just notice on that, firstly, that this is the behaviour of the Assyrians in their tyranny. God is not the direct author of ripping open pregnant women. But nonetheless, that God does use Assyria, the tyrant, as his weapon of judgment. And if we're squeamish about this in the Bible, we are going to find ourselves the more squeamish about the Lord Jesus and the images that he gives about judgment, which are every bit as real. God is angry at rebellion. And the consequences of rebellion will be horrific. And those little historical glimpses of his judgment so far, against Israel as Assyria came and took them into exile, against Judah as Babylon came and took them into exile, against the city of Jerusalem as the Romans came and ransacked the city, those little mini judgments of God prophesied in the past and that have already come to pass, just give us a glimpse of the horrors of the final judgment. Much, much worse than the language of this chapter that faces the world. By this point in Hosea, we ought to see that that judgment is just. Not God flying off the handle, not God capriciously enjoying torture, but the God who is a husband, whose wife persists in adultery. Come back, he says, but she won't. A God who has been a father, loving in provision for his children. Come back, he says, but he won't. A God who, the lessons of history say, would be ready to have you back if only you would come. Just as he changed Jacob. Just as he delivered Israel from Egypt. But what did they do with Bethel, the place of Jacob? They built a golden calf there. What did they do with the Lord who'd rescued them out of Egypt? They used those words to worship a golden calf. See, second chances were not enough for God's people in the Old Testament. And so death was the end of them. The terrible judgment prophesied in Hosea came to pass. 722 BC, the king of Assyria marched on Israel, took them off into exile. Those that survived it, many dying by the sword, many dying under horrific conditions. Death was the end of them. And this would be a pretty depressing sermon. Except, as I said at the beginning, it's not a sermon addressed directly to us as Christians. This is not the word of the Lord to us today directly, as if we were the recipient of the you that comes through it. No, it was a sermon addressed to people who came before Jesus when there came something much more extraordinary than just a second chance. And there are words in this prophecy, in this section, which are quite famous and almost which we misread because of that. And they are words that you'll recognise on the top of page 918. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? I think we misread them because in Hosea they are not happy words. Death, where is your plagues? It has a sense of come death with your plagues. Where are your plagues? Bring them on. Sheol, that's the grave in Hebrew. Where is your sting? Sheol, come and sting this people. It's a horrific picture of judgment. Some people have tried to discern hope in here and kind of make it a hopeful thing, but I think the context makes that impossible. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Here are words of judgment. But you may know these are words that come up again in the New Testament where they take on a radically different meaning. And I spoke last week about the way in which the New Testament uses the Old. I don't think Paul misinterprets these words. I just think that he considers them in the light of an extraordinary new truth. The death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to give us victory over the judgment of death and resurrection life. So I want to finish where Hosea's hearers could not finish in their prophecy of doom, but we as New Testament Christians can. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And on page 1158, and to read these same words of Hosea now in an extraordinarily new light because of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read from verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that's describing the day in the future when all of who are dead will rise in Christ. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Quote from Isaiah. And then the words of Hosea, once used as such depressing judgment, now used with almost in mockery. because the verdict is so different. O death, where is your victory? Not now meaning, come on, death, bring on the worst that you can bring in judgment against his people. But meaning, death, you have no more to bring on, because we are resurrected in Jesus. O death, where is your sting? Not meaning, come on, death, sting these people in judgment. But meaning, death, there is no more sting to bring. Because even though the death penalty was deserved and fell, the death penalty fell on the Lord Jesus, who paid it and defeated death. What was for them the end of the story? Death can only ever be the end of the story, couldn't it? Because what second chances do you have once you've died? Except this one. A second chance even beyond death. A second chance beyond the death penalty. The second chance of Jesus' salvation and his resurrection. The sting of death is sin, Paul says. Well, we've seen that in history, in the book of Hosea. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you ever wondered what you needed from God as you become conscious of your own moral failures, the ways in which you let him down. I wonder if you thought that all you needed was a second chance. Lord, I tried to be a good Christian. Lord, I messed it up, I admit. I messed it up last year. Give me another chance to be a good Christian. Maybe that's all you needed. A little bit of inspiration. I'll try harder. I'll come to church more. I'll try again. I know that you're redeeming God. You redeemed her. You changed Jacob. You saved Israel. I can see the resources are there to work. Lord, give me a chance. But Hosea tells us we needed much more than that. Second chances were failed. Third chances were failed. The death penalty came and fell. But for the Christian, the death penalty fell on the Lord Jesus. And as he broke through death on the third day to resurrection life, so those words of terrible judgment become words of gospel celebration. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.